Hey, good morning. You can turn to Genesis chapter 18 in your Bibles. We do a lot of reading today. It's kind of story time this morning. Not the nice, happy kind, though, so just bear with me on this. We're going to be in this Genesis series. We're kind of going through this once a month, once every couple months. While the team's in the Philippines, we'll be doing this the next 3 weeks. And so if you want to read ahead, we'll kind of be covering Genesis 18, 19, 20. We might even get into 21, I'm not sure. 22 if we're lucky, right? Well, if you're turning to Genesis 18, let me just give a quick, brief recap of where we are in this story. Pastor Jason covered chapters 17 and 18 about a month ago. And where he was is God visits Abraham in person as a man. In fact, three men visit Abraham's house. It's God in human form. Most people believe that to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And then two angels. And they all look like men, but they appear to Abraham and they're at his house. He makes him a meal, like spaghetti stroganoff or something like that. He cooks for him. They lounge. They spend the afternoon there. The primary ministry and purpose, it was lamb, just so you know, it wasn't stroganoff. The primary purpose of this visit is to let Abraham and Sarah know that they're going to have a child within 1 year. So there's a very specific purpose, and Jason covered that last month. In our passage this morning, God and the two angels are actually leaving Abraham's house, and they're going to go onward with their next ministry endeavor while they're around. So let's start reading in verse 16 in Genesis chapter 18. And what we'll do is we'll read large sections this morning. We'll comment as we go, but we've got a ways to cover. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham surely became a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down there to see what they have done, altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." All right, so in this story, Abraham seems to want to be a good host. He doesn't seem to want his guests to leave. You can see in verse 16, he goes along with them to set them on their way. Okay, he sort of lingers in their presence. He hangs around to the very last moment with God. In verse 17, we see God pose this question. Okay, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? From what we've read, we can tell that God has a plan for Sodom. Okay, he's going to go down to the city. He's going to look around. He's going to see if this outcry of sin that's been reaching his ears, he's going to see if it's real and how serious it is. He's going to go there, investigate them, and ultimately judge them. Okay, these are the next 2 weeks, by the way, so this is going to be a little bit on the heavy side. But the Lord poses this question, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Okay. Now, it's interesting here that God includes Abraham in what's about to happen. Okay, he includes Abraham. He's got a couple of ministry events going on here. He's got a church meeting at Abraham's house and a vastly different ministry outreach where he sends a couple of angels to the city of Sodom. But he includes Abraham in this. He really has nothing to do with Abraham. And I think this tells us something about God. Okay, God has a lot going on across the board, and that's pretty obvious. That's probably oversimplistic to say. But God also includes us in all that he has going on. And that's something that we'll get into here as we go. I think each of us has the tendency to be consumed by what we have going on in our own lives, that it can be hard to see what's going on around us. Each of us kind of gets tunnel vision into what's happening in our own lives. Abraham sees what God's about to do here, and he doesn't look away. He pays attention. I believe to the degree that we're aware of what God's doing around us, okay, in other people's lives, what he's doing in other situations around us, to the degree that we actually pay attention and invest ourselves into what God's doing, we'll actually grow in our understanding of who God is, of how he works. We'll get to see God's ways. We'll get to experience them to a greater degree. We get outside of ourselves, just our tunnel vision, and we look around us and we see what else God is doing. And in that, we can put ourselves in a position to see what God's doing. And I think God sort of engages us at that point. He asks the question, should I show Abraham what I'm about to do? I think this is what he's doing in Abraham's life here. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And he says, no, he needs to know this. He needs to know me. Okay, he needs to know what I'm like. We certainly know that God has a plan for Abraham. You saw it in verse 19. I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household to keep the ways of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. But think about it at this point in time. What does Abraham know about God? What does he know about the Lord? There's no Bible to read. There's no Old Testament law for Abraham to abide by. What does Abraham know about God's ways, about his justice, about his righteousness? In a sense, Abraham's not going to be able to do these things himself until he sees God do them, until he sees the way the Lord works in the lives of the people of earth. I think it's fair to say that Abraham knew a couple of things about God. You remember, they talked face to face many times already. I think Abraham knows that God's good. I think he knows that he's holy and righteous. I think he knows that he's powerful. He's sort of accumulating facts about God after every conversation with God. I think he's also learning what those facts mean. What is God really going to be like in the lives of him and real life experience that he's going to go through? Because there's a big difference between knowing the facts and experiencing the real thing. Okay, knowing the facts, that's like looking at the backside of a baseball card and seeing your favorite player's statistics, their accomplishments, their height, their weight, where they're from. They batted .356 in 1988, won the American League batting crown. That's knowing the facts about them. Experiencing them for the real thing, that's like winning a raffle as a kid and getting to go eat lunch with them at the player's favorite hamburger joint in Minneapolis. Okay? Did I ever tell you guys about eating lunch with Kirby Puckett when I was a kid? It's because it didn't happen. I did not win that raffle. Okay? Still my favorite player. In this moment, God is sharing himself with Abraham. Okay, he's disclosing his plan. He's revealing his own motives to Abraham. Abraham is going to get to see God at work, and he's also going to get to know and anticipate why God's doing what he's doing. He's not going to be guessing. There's going to be a sense of understanding as he goes. And really, God's been doing this all along. Okay, these types of moments are required for Abraham to translate the facts about God into knowing God's personality, his character, his motives. The ways of God is what we're going to start to call it. Remember, as Abraham left his home back in chapter 12, Abraham endured a famine when he first arrived in Canaan. Abraham escaped danger in Egypt. Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from the invading armies. All these things, God is walking with him through these things. He gets to see God act, and he gets a greater and greater understanding about who God is and how he works. Okay? And so here's what we want to emphasize in the story at this point. There's a difference between knowing God's acts and knowing God's ways. This is a biblical, you know, sort of distinction that's made. I think it's Psalm 103, maybe. Moses knew God's ways, but the people only knew God's acts. Okay, God's ways, this is how God does it. This is why God does it. This is even why God does it this way or that way. Okay? Knowing God's acts, that's only seeing the end result. You kind of see the outcome of it without really knowing what was going on behind the scenes, why maybe God was leading in this way. Knowing God's ways means you understand God's personality, his heart towards people, his desire for the world. Okay? Knowing God's acts, you don't really have an understanding of what's going on. It just happens to you. You're not participating in it. You're just seeing the end result of it. There's other examples of this in the Bible. The 12 disciples would probably be the first one I'd want to go to. Jesus is ministering in Galilee for, 3 years solid. He's teaching the people. He's performing miracles. He's doing all this great stuff, and the crowds get to see the end result of it. But then after hours, after the day is over, the disciples, they get to spend time with Jesus asking him questions. They get the full explanation about what was going on. What's the difference? Disciples understood Jesus' heart. They knew why. You could argue whether they actually understood it. But they got to have the conversation as to why he was doing the things he was doing. The crowds didn't get that. They only knew his acts. Okay? There's a difference. Moses literally asked God to show me your ways. He says, show me your ways so that I may know you. It's Exodus 32. The people of Israel, they watch God in a cloud, and it just moves across the sky and then stops, and then they'll stop with the cloud. Moses gets to talk to God face to face as would a friend. That's what the Bible says. He knows God's motives. He knows God's emotions. He knows his passions. He gets to see God's anger when the people make a cow and start worshiping it. Moses knows God's ways. The people only see his acts. That's the difference. Here's what's exciting for us. We can actually also know God's ways, just like Moses, just like the disciples, just like Abraham in this story here. It might not come in a face-to-face conversation, but we actually have something better. We've got Holy Spirit residing in us. When we become born again, God gives us his Spirit. This gives us a new heart. This gives us a new spirit, a new mind. We begin to understand things differently, right? This is a new channel of communication with God, and one that even allows us to somewhat understand what's in God's heart and mind. Not everything perfectly, but certainly the big stuff, the main stuff. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. This is verse 11 and 12. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We can know God's ways because he's given us his Spirit. The access is there. The question is whether we're willing or wanting to seek it out. Okay, a lot of people won't understand this. A lot of people won't even want this. They won't care about this. So let me just ask you before we move on in our story, do you know the ways of God? Do you want to know the ways of God? If God were to consider revealing part of his plan to you, like he did to Abraham here, would you be close enough to him to be able to have that conversation? Would you have enough interest in knowing what the plans were that you'd care, even if they don't involve you? Do you care enough about God's plans where even if it doesn't benefit you, you're willing to invest in them? Because it's what God is doing. You want to know the ways of God. It seems Abraham certainly does. Okay, and we'll see a little bit more of this in the next set of scriptures. We'll read the next few paragraphs here. Starting in verse 22. So the men turned from there, and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near, and he said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Yeah, right. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay, so kind of this tedious exchange going back and forth. Andy suggested I read it like an auctioneer this morning. I just didn't have the time to practice. Otherwise, I would have. So the angels begin their journey toward the city of Sodom. Okay, Abraham and God stay behind. God seems to reveal his plan to go into Sodom and take a look around and even judge the city. Abraham asks God, what does this mean? Are you going to destroy everyone? What about the righteous people who are in the city? Okay, now most likely Abraham is referring to his nephew Lot, who actually lives in the city. And we'll get to Lot in a moment. Abraham's first question, though, begins this back and forth dialogue. It sort of resembles two Middle Eastern men bartering or arguing, okay, or maybe agreeing, but it still sounds like arguing. You know, what if there's 50 righteous? Yeah, for 50, it'll be okay. What about 45? Nope, I won't do it for 45. And back and forth, all the way down to 10. That's where they stop. The main thing that Abraham wants to know is, will you punish the righteous along with the wicked? Okay, Abraham needs to know how God is going to act in this situation. He's still learning, as we were discussing earlier. God replies, if I find any righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. All right, so what do we take away from this? Real quick, we're going to move past this. We want to get into chapter 19. For one, God is not quick in executing judgment. The Bible is pretty clear about this. God is patient. It says he's slow to anger and abounding in love. In this story, God already knows what the people of Sodom are up to. He's not sending his angels down there to really scope things out and kind of find out new information. He already knows what they're doing, and yet he's patient. He seems to be giving them enough time, possibly, to repent. We know that God's desire for mankind is not punishment, it's not judgment, but repentance. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, so God's not quick to judgment. He desires that all men reach repentance. Secondly, we see that God will not punish the righteous along with the wicked. This is really Abraham's question, right? This is the heart of the conversation that they had. In the next chapter, we'll see that God actually rescues Lot and his family out of the city before he destroys it. He's going to do that for us too one day. Christians, people in the family of God, are not going to be involved in the destruction and judgment of the earth. He's going to rescue them out. It's called the rapture. Yet God will not punish the godly alongside the ungodly. This is just what he told Abraham. Okay, so if you're a child of God, if you're born again into God's kingdom, there's no reason to fear God's judgment. You've been made righteous through faith in Jesus. God has taken the punishment for your sin. Jesus has taken the punishment for your sin on the cross, and God is not going to punish you two times. 1 John chapter 4 says it this way, 17 through 19. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, God will not punish the godly with the wicked. And third, this is probably related to how the argument between God and Abraham went, but we can be blunt with God when we speak to him. I think we can pull that out of this passage, if nothing else. God puts up with Abraham's questioning, doesn't he? I think he would have kept going all the way down to zero if he would have kept going. Abraham is respectful towards God. He gives reverence to God. There's humility there. He says, I am but dust and ashes. But there's this boldness and audacity that I think borders on being almost a little presumptuous, doesn't it? If this wasn't recorded in the Bible, and if Jesus didn't teach us to pray in a similar fashion, I think I might be a little uncomfortable with how this conversation went down. I say all these things knowing that we do need to have a moment or a bit of caution in approaching God this boldly. Okay, there's also versions of conversation in the Bible where a person is presumptuous in coming to God, and it's not in the right way. Read the story of Job. A lot of bad stuff happened to Job. His initial reaction is good, honesty. He just shares bluntly what he's going through to God. But then you read the next 35 chapters, and he crosses the line from honesty and bluntness into questioning God, doubting God, disrespecting God even. You get the last two chapters of the book, God has an awful lot of things to say to him about the way Job was approaching him. Boldness, yes. Defiance, no. Bluntness, yes. Disrespect, no. It's important that our attitude always remain humble when we come before God, and yet we can be open and honest. Now, don't get me wrong. He can take it. The question is whether you're going to be able to take what he gives back. God deserves our respect. God deserves our reverence. But we can be honest with him. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend. We can be blunt with God when we speak to him. All right, after this exchange, Abraham seems to be satisfied with 10, okay? And he goes home, and God also kind of goes on his way too. All right, let's move into chapter 19. The stage is set. This is the story of the destruction of Sodom. And we'll just read, again, paragraph by paragraph and comment as we go. All right, verse 1, chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and he entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, so the two angels, they go to Sodom. They meet a guy at the gate named Lot, and we know this is Abraham's nephew. Okay, he had traveled out of Babylon, with Abraham to Canaan. They had spent years living together, traveling together, but at some point their households become too big and they need to split apart. Okay, we learned this back in chapter 13. Lot goes towards Sodom. He settles in a valley there near the city. And Abraham stays more in the promised land in a place near what's called Hebron. After time has passed, over time, Lot actually goes from living outside of the city to living inside the city of Sodom. It's significant that he lives there. This place was known to be wicked and evil long before he ever even chose to move in that direction. Okay, it was already known to be an extremely ungodly place. Genesis 13:13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And so for a follower of God to live there, that was certainly going to be a challenge. Okay, that was certainly going to lead them toward compromise. It was certainly going to cause confusion in their thinking and their priorities and the way that they were going to live their life. If we skip to the end of the story of the man named Lot, we know that he kind of becomes this poster child for a person who's saved, but wastes his life completely on living for the world. We know that he becomes sort of the prototype of a person that is righteous in God's eyes, saved by faith, and yet his entire life is just a debacle. Okay, and we're going to get some of that in today's passage and next week too. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it comments about Lot. The Apostle Peter comments about how Lot was tormented because of the wickedness, the ungodliness of the city. Okay, you might want to feel some sort of compassion. Oh, poor Christian, he was living in Las Vegas, it was something that happened to him, but he actually made all these choices. He chose to live there. He chose to put up with it. And we see in a minute, he didn't even want to leave. He seemed to be okay living next to sin, living within sin. I believe this torment that he was feeling is more like a Romans 7 type of a torment. You guys know what I'm talking about? The good that I want to do, I don't do it. The bad that I don't want to do, I do it. He's pulled in two directions Okay? A knowledge of God and a love for sin. I believe that was the torment. I bet it was inner torment. Okay, not just this, oh, everybody around me is terrible. I think it was inner torment in his own heart. We're going to come back to Lot a lot more as we go, pun intended. So here he invites the angels to stay in his house. Okay, he serves them a meal into the evening. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So Sodom's wickedness is revealed quickly, within one evening's time. The two angels arrive in the city. Before you know it, we see this horrible, horrific scene. Okay, the men of the city, it says all of them, every single one, young and old, they come to Lot's house and they surround it. Okay, this is as the sun is setting in the evening after they've eaten. They tell Lot to bring the two men out so that they can have sex with them. That's what they're saying. They're fully intending to rape these two men. Lot replies to them. He says, "Don't do this wicked thing, my brothers." Okay, the men of the city, they then turn on Lot. They get mad at him. They call him self-righteous. They call him judgmental because he had any morality at all. So then they become violent towards him. They're going to get him, basically. And then the two angels step in and they kind of rescue Lot out of the scene. They cause the men to become blind. And Lot gets pulled back into the house. This is the kind of evil that God had heard about in Sodom. This is why he's going to check things out. Okay, this is why God has plans to destroy the city in judgment. So you ask the question, what was the sin that Sodom was judged for? It was their sexual immorality. It was their sexual sin. Okay, there's no way around this. I know we're in church. I know the culture around us doesn't like it when Christians say that homosexuality is a sin. But here it is in this story. This is God's complaint against Sodom. Okay, they're practicing homosexuality. There's all sorts of sexual debauchery. They even seem to be okay with rape. That's God's complaint towards Sodom. That's their sin. If you read into the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel comments on some other things that they have going on. They're prideful. They're arrogant. They have plenty of resources and money and all the rest, abundance, and yet they won't help the poor. So he says that's part of it. But then it says, but they've done this abomination before my sight, and therefore I came and wiped them out, is basically what it says. Ezekiel chapter 16. This is their sin. Now, the Bible is clear about God's design for sex. Okay, sex is for within the context of marriage. Marriage is a lifetime committed relationship between one man and one woman. Okay? When the Bible describes sexual sin, it's any variety of sexual practice that deviates from God's design for sex within marriage. Okay, premarital sexual activity, extramarital sexual activity, sex between people of the same gender. I could keep going on this. There are also specific passages that call out homosexuality as sin. Okay, some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and there's a couple others too. I realize this is not a popular position to take. but it is a biblical position. There's going to be disagreement from our culture on this, isn't there? We live in an anything-goes culture. There's going to be disagreement even from other Christian churches about this, who seem to maybe have adopted the practices of the culture instead of holding to the ways of God described in the Bible. I'm not going to prolong this point that we're talking about, but maybe just a thought to throw your way as we're moving on in the chapter. As Christians, we're not the judges of the entire world. Okay, in fact, in particular, we're not supposed to judge the sexual sin of people outside of the church. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. But it doesn't mean we passively accept it as being okay. It doesn't mean we condone it. It doesn't mean we adopt it. And at the same time as that, we can't become hateful. We can't become self-righteous. We can't become violent, belligerent toward people who believe differently than us. Here's what our job is in this. Here's what our responsibility as Christians is. If we're going to follow God according to who He's revealed Himself to be in the Bible, then we need to practice holiness as described by God in the Bible. We need to teach God's ways to each other. We need to hold each other accountable to following God's ways. This includes all realms of life, okay, including sexual practices. Okay, the world is certainly going to try to push their anything-goes mentality onto us. You live and breathe it, don't you? Every TV show you turn on, every news article you read, it has a slant, a bias. Our responsibility is to honor God by doing what He said. Now, in this story, we're going to see Lot's spiritual state revealed as we go. We've already seen bits and pieces here, but we're going to just see the kind of person he is. The spiritual state of Lot. We saw a little bit already. In the middle of this exchange, you see where Lot offers his two daughters to the men that are outside? This is terrible. There's nothing redeemable about what happens here. This is not prescriptive. This is not some weird Old Testament or Middle Eastern thing where he did something that we would just disagree with now. Everybody always, forever, should disagree with what he tried to do here. Okay, in a sense, he's trying to protect his house guests, right? And there's something sort of commendable about that. But in a sense, he ditches out on the responsibility of protecting his own family. He offers his own daughters as a replacement here. This is cowardly at best, maybe. This is just horribly confused. This is terrible. This is tragic. He's willing for his own daughters to go through this. I think this reveals an awful lot about Lot's thinking. I think sin has clouded his way of thinking. I think he's got sort of this double-mindedness to him. He knows God, but he knows the world. And so he's just guessing. What's right? What should I do here? On one hand, he protects his visitors, but for the sake of his daughters. Now, some people will try and say Lot was bluffing on this. I don't think I buy that. I think you're giving Lot the benefit of the doubt. The only thing we know about Lot is that he is a saved person. In the New Testament, it makes it clear he was righteous before God. That's why he's being rescued out here. It doesn't mean his conduct was right. It doesn't mean he did things of value, examples for us to follow. Pretty much anything you see Lot doing, just do the opposite, all right? And we'll see some more of that as we go. All right, verse 12. Now the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. All right, things have escalated. The angels are ready to make their move. They tell Lot it's time to go. They ask him if he has any other family members that are in the city. It says Lot goes outside of the house to speak to his sons-in-law. And guess what? They're part of the mob. The two guys that he's lined up to marry his daughters are part of that group of men that are outside. Okay, Lot tells them, we need to go. God's going to destroy the city, and they just laugh at him. They think he's joking. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urge Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive. Therefore, the city is named Zoar. All right, so this series of events in Sodom, it has lasted the entire night. As the sun comes up, the angels are urging Lot and his family to get out. Okay, it's time to go. Verse 16 says, but he lingered. This is a contrast between Lot and Abraham, isn't it? Abraham lingers with God, wanting to spend time with him. Lot lingers in Sodom. He doesn't want to leave. His family doesn't seem to have any interest in leaving either. Now, it's possible they just didn't believe in God's judgment that it was coming. It's possible they didn't believe the city was deserving of this judgment. It's possible they didn't want to give up the life that they had built in Sodom. Whatever the case may be, it's clear that just like we saw in Lot before, these people are double-minded in their thinking. They're cloudy in what's right and what's wrong. They can't definitively make a choice to leave the city. They don't want to. They're unable to. Now, verse 16 goes on to say that the Lord was merciful to him. And it says the angels just kind of grab him and grab his wife, pick up the kids on the shoulder and carry him out of the city. Okay, this was God's mercy. They didn't want to go, so God said, all right, we'll just take you anyway, against your will. That's God's mercy. The angels direct them to escape into the hills, and Lot has other ideas. Okay, he sees a city that's not too far off. It says it's only a little city. That's what the word Zoar means. Lot seems to believe that he and his family will be better off living there. Okay. All right, so let's talk about Lot some more. Let's rag on Lot a little bit more. His family life is a mess. The two men are going to marry his daughters. They don't seem to believe in God. They're sexually depraved, it would appear. They don't have any respect for Lot. They just think he's a joke. There's no evidence that Lot's family loves the Lord. There's no evidence that his family is willing to listen to him as their father and family leader. There's no evidence that his family wants to leave Sodom. God just takes him out. And I think it's important to note, this, the spiritual leader of the family, Lot has led them exactly to where they are. This is his doing. This is his responsibility. The state that they're in is him. And we can see that he's a mess as a man, as a believer. He seems to be in love with the world. He seems to be addicted to it. Notice how he can't leave? Even knowing that God was planning to destroy the city, Lot still hesitates to leave. It's sort of like saying, I know this is destroying me and my loved ones, but I don't think I can give up my sin. It's just too precious to me. It's like at the end of The Lord of the Rings when Frodo and Gollum are fighting for the ring. They're in the mountain. There's lava down below. In a scuffle, the ring flies out over the lava. Gollum jumps after it, grabs it, and he turns and he looks at it, and you see this peaceful smile on his face. He's falling to his death, but at least he gets a few more moments with his precious. That's what we're talking about here. Lot doesn't want to leave. Let me soak up as much sin as I can, even if it's going to destroy me. When they get out of the city, the first choice that Lot makes is to move basically to an identical but smaller place. Okay, he makes basically the same decision he made when he moved into Sodom. This one's just called Zoar. And it says it's only a little city. Here's how this one goes. Let me repent of my sin by doing it less. That's not repentance. Repentance of sin is removing yourself from it, turning and walking the other way. Just bringing your sin from a lot to a little is not repentance. He'll be right back where he was before in no time. And we'll talk about that next week. It's only God's mercy that rescues Lot. That's the only thing that takes him out of the city, that saves him, that brings him from immediate destruction then and there. The angels drag him and his family out of the city. Okay, they even let him live in Zoar. That's mercy. That's patience. Okay, if you say so. You know that God was going to destroy Zoar as well, and then he changes his plans? Whatever that means for the future of that region, this wicked city, the little one, is going to endure. It's always God's grace and mercy that saves us from our sin. We have responsibility ourselves. We need to take action. We need to remove ourselves from situations. We need to change our own thinking and our own hearts. It's always God's grace and mercy that initiates that and that carries us out of it. It's not our own doing. We can manage our own sin, can't we? Or we try to. You try and minimize it. You try and put it off to the side, put it in a spare room on the side of the house. It's God's grace and mercy that rescues us out of it. And yet, we can take it in vain, can't we? The grace of God. It's possible to take the grace of God in vain. We can waste it. And that's what we see Lot doing here. Look, wrapping things up here, I just want to do a brief compare. Lot made pretty much the exact opposite choices that Abraham did, didn't he? He made virtually the exact opposite. You look at their character, you look at their thinking, you look at the way that they acted. We see that Abraham wants to know the ways of the Lord. Okay, Lot wants to keep the ways of the world. Abraham trusts in God's righteous judgment. Lot indulges in the world's experiences and pleasures. Abraham speaks to the Lord. Lot listens to the world. Abraham seeks to be with the Lord. Abraham seeks to be with the Lord. Lot seeks to be near his sin. Abraham learns to think like God. Lot learns to think like the world. Which of these two do you identify more with? Okay, we can know the ways of God. We can build our life on the ways of God, or we can follow the ways of the world. Okay, disregarding God, letting his mercy go to waste. The mercy is offered. It's ours to take. The question is whether we will. If you're more like Lot today and you don't want to be, then it's time to make a plan to get out of Sodom. Okay, move to the safety of the hills. Move away from sin. Don't move to Zoar. Don't even stop there. If you're like Abraham today, then continue to seek the ways of the Lord. Don't let yourself become lazy or distracted. Continue to get excited about what God is doing around you. All right. Next week, we're going to pick up with the story. Pastor Justin will be down here. We'll see what happens as the outcome of Sodom, and then we'll go from there after that. Why don't we all stand and I'll pray.